Lord willing, we're going to continue this morning in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we're still in chapter 1. I titled the message today, The Search for Satisfaction. I started to title it, Herding Cats, but I didn't, but you'll hear a little bit about that. But this is The Search for Satisfaction. And I intend to move real quickly today and cover a whole lot of ground. What was set forth generally in the first three messages is now going to become more focused as we go forward. So far, we've introduced the book, and last week we continued in chapter 1 through verse number 11. Today we're going to pick up at verse number 12 in chapter 1, and we're going to go all the way through the second chapter. So would you follow with me as I begin reading in Ecclesiastes, chapter number 1 and verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I said in mine heart, Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, It is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even unto me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us now to understand this portion of your word? Would you move in us and among us by your spirit to give us understanding? Lord, may we look to you. May we fear you. May we cling to you. May we obey you. May we see Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the introduction to chapter 1, back in verse 2, the preacher has set before us his propositional statement, I guess we could say, concerning this life under the sun. This is his thesis statement, if you will. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And we learned last week that this word vanity in the Hebrew, hebel, H-E-B-E-L, it literally means vapor. In other words, you can't get a hold of this life. You cannot control this life. Neither can you leverage it to gain some sort of control over life. And for many, that is very, very frustrating. All our capabilities, all our efforts, all of our toil in this life still don't enable us to control what happens in our life. Nor does it enable us to control people around us in our life. This idea of vanity describes all of our worldly activities, brethren, all our pursuits, all our entertainment, our pleasures, our material possessions, our wealth, our degrees, our knowledge, vanity, vapor. As James will put it, James 4:14, what is your life? You're going to know this verse by the time we get through Ecclesiastes. What is your life? It's even a vapor that's here for a time and it's gone. That's what your life is. It's a vapor. It's just what Solomon is saying here. It's hebel. It's vanity. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Solomon has generalized for us, and he tells us that first, nothing ever changes. One generation passes away, another one comes. The sun rises, the sun sets, the wind blows around and around. The same. Nothing ever changes. And then he says, nothing ever satisfies our eyes. We're never satisfied. And he says there's really nothing new under the sun either. And finally, on top of that, there is no lasting legacy for us. No matter how hard we try, the people before us have died and they are mostly forgotten. And we will die too, really soon. And we will be forgotten and people coming after us, they will see the same thing and it will happen to them as well. The reality is you are not entitled to life. We live in an egalitarian society where we have our rights. No, you don't have a right to life. Life is God's to give. Blessings are God's to give. Remember in the Garden of Eden, through Adam, you and I, we were in the loins of Adam. We forfeited our right to have any control over life when we decided to distrust God and distrust His Word. And Genesis 3 records this great fall. And ever since then, one generation comes, another generation comes into this world dissatisfied with life, and they will leave this world still dissatisfied with life. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Why? God gathered up man. He gathered up the dust of the ground and he formed man out of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his soul the breath of life. And the Bible says, Genesis 2:7, he became a living soul. In the Hebrew, that's literally Adam, the first man, became a living appetite. He became a being with an appetite. And what does an appetite want? Satisfaction. Every person comes, these little children sitting here, they have an appetite. It's not just for food. It's for happiness. It's for satisfaction. It's for fulfillment. They couldn't articulate that, but that's reality. Every person comes into this world with an appetite, a desire for satisfaction. Listen, God has hardwired us in such a way, there is one thing and only one thing that will ever satisfy us. And you know what it is. It's Him. It's Himself. It's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life lived for His glory. We sang this Wednesday night, Revelation 4:11. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you really believe that? God created you for Him. He created you for His pleasure. Now, if you're not living for that, what a wasted life, right? That's why He created you. That's why He created everything for His pleasure. And we're not very mindful of that day to day. This is what Solomon's coming to here. Children, God created you for Himself. He made you in such a way that you're always going to be looking in your life for something to make you happy. You're always going to be looking for something to satisfy you. And listen, children, there's only one thing. There's only one person that will ever fulfill your life and ever satisfy your life. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I'm going to give you the shortcut. Don't waste your life looking for satisfaction in anything that's out there. God made you for Himself. And you will never be satisfied until you find Him, and you'll only find Him in the person and work of His Son. This is the message that Solomon is coming to. So the last chapter of this book of Ecclesiastes, the very first verse, Solomon talks to children. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Don't waste your growing up years looking for satisfaction in other things. Remember your Creator while you're young. Today, the preacher sets out to take us on a journey. And as we said before, Solomon is like our tour guide in this book. He's like a tour guide. He's going to take us through this world. He's going to do for us what we don't have to do for ourselves. He's going to take these journeys. He's going to experience all these things, and he's going to tell you the conclusions. And so he now begins to navigate the world. It's his own personal journey. As we read through all this, in almost every verse, he says, I did this and I did that. I did this and I did that. This is his own personal journey. It's a journey that he made in pursuit of satisfaction in this life under the sun. And Solomon, you know, Solomon went after it in a way that no one else ever could. He had all the resources to go for all the gusto. And that's what he did. As I read through this book over and over again, his journey sounds very familiar. Because in a lot of ways, his journey is our journey. And we're going to see through his journey in many ways, just like our journey, this journey has a lot of bitterness in it. It's hard. But his conclusion, and I think it's ultimately surprising, and I think you might be surprised at the end of this message as to what his conclusion is. Listen, God's gift of life, it doesn't change the reality of the vanity. It doesn't change the reality of the vapor-like emptiness of this world. But it makes the vanity we do face enjoyable. Is that possible? That sounds really strange, doesn't it? It's true, and we're going to see it. I realize there's a lot of tension in that truth, but we're going to work through it. And on this part of the journey today, here's the roadmap. We're going to visit first a place called wisdom, and then we're going to visit a place called pleasure. And then thirdly, we're going to visit a place called possessions. It's like he's taking us on this journey. These are all places that we visit in life, right? And sometimes we even use these places to insulate ourselves from life or to numb ourselves from the realities of life. But we're going to find in the end, as Solomon will tell us, all of these places are Hebel. They're all vanity. They're all like vapor. And then finally, we're going to come to see the one thing in life that changes and redeems everything. That's vanity. That's our roadmap. So let's go. The first stop we're going to see here is the vanity of wisdom. That's verses 12 to 18 in chapter 1. I think underlying this section, at least through chapter 2, verse 11, is that promise that Satan made to Eve in the garden about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, he told her, or she took from what he told her, that it would be good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it would be a tree that was desired to make one wise. That's Genesis 3:6. That's what she took away from Satan's temptation. And that set of ideas is, of course, found in John's first epistle, 1 John 2:16, and it's described there as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Eve saw that it was good for food, and that corresponds to the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to her eyes, and that corresponds to the lust of the eyes. And she also saw it was good to make one wise, which corresponds to the pride of life. And here in verse 13 of chapter 1, the preacher is going to begin with the last of those temptations, to make one wise. The temptation of wisdom. Solomon was a man gifted with wisdom above all others that ever walked this earth. We studied a couple of weeks ago in 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4, God gave him this gift of wisdom. He said, Solomon, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon says, give me an understanding heart so I can rule over this so great people. And God not only gave him that, but he gave him much more, we know. But then here's Solomon. He then begins to apply this wisdom as he searches out wisdom and even searches out the opposite of wisdom, which is called here madness and folly, which we could summarize that as foolishness. It should be no surprise to us that wisdom is Solomon's first stop on this journey. He goes where he knows he will find help to navigate this life under the sun. He goes to search out wisdom. He gives himself to this search. He throws himself, if you will, at wisdom, thinking that wisdom will make his heart satisfied and it will help him find gain in this life. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This was intentional. He's wise. He knows he doesn't know everything. You want to find a person that's wise? Find a person that knows they don't know everything. There's some wisdom right there. He's wise in that respect. So he gives his heart, he applies his heart to know the end of wisdom. But he finds it otherwise. Reading on there in verse 13, he says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. In other words, his first conclusion is that this life is sore travail. If you have a modern translation, it says this life is unhappy business. It's unhappy business. In other words, it wasn't what he thought it would be. To some of you that are older, you've already come to that. This isn't working out like I thought it would. And Solomon comes to that. As he began to look at wisdom and how it played out, it brought him into some real troubling conclusions. He says this sore travail, he says this unhappy business is what God has given to the sons of man. Literally in the Hebrew, he's given this to the sons of Adam. To you and me. He's given us this unhappy business to do what? He says to exercise us. That's very interesting. He's given us this unhappy business of life to literally work us out. And I would say to wear us out. You know the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel all night long? This is the picture here. He's put us in this life to work us out and wear us out And what was Jacob's conclusion with that wrestling match with the angel? I will not let you go until you bless me. I have nothing. I'm out of gas. I'm out of energy. And I can't do anything but hang on. That's what life is about. To work you out and to wear you out. About your own goodness and your own works. And your own search for satisfaction in this world. We need to listen to Solomon. Man is going to be busy with life, and he's never going to be satisfied with life. Life is habel. It's vanity. Verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon looked at everything, every experience he could find. He had all the wisdom. He had all the wealth. He had all the resources to go all the way in his search of wisdom. And when he thought about everything he had seen under the sun, here's his conclusion. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all vapor. It's like pursuing the wind. In verse 15, he explains his conclusion. First of all, he says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Let me put that in layman's language. In life, not everything can be fixed. You can't fix everything. It's just not going to happen. No matter how much Solomon studied, no matter how much he researched and how much wisdom he got, there were still things he could not figure out. I don't know if you ever feel like that. I do a lot. My thinking is, you know, I should be able to figure this out. This shouldn't keep happening to me. Why can't I fix this? And you're just left unsatisfied. Your wisdom is not enough. Yet, at the same time, wisdom is still trying to fix everything. And therefore, wisdom is frustrated because it cannot achieve its goal. And that takes us back to that promise of the tempter in the garden. It's a lie. We think if we just get wisdom in a matter, it will fill that void. It will make us wise and we will be able to fix everything, figure everything out. No. Wisdom does not satisfy us in life and it surely doesn't fix everything in life. Some things are just crooked and they will not be made straight this side of eternity. And the sooner you can swallow that, the better off you'll be. Secondly, in verse 15, he goes on to say, not everything is complete. Look at 15. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. We all experience this. There's always something missing. You buy something and you're trying to assemble it and you get down to the end and guess what? There's a bolt missing. There's a washer missing. There's something missing. Or you're working on a jigsaw puzzle. My sister, she's always got a jigsaw puzzle working. You work this puzzle and you're almost done and there's one piece, but it's missing. I don't have it. And you can't look and enjoy that picture because all you can see is that one hole. It's not complete. Things crooked can't be fixed and things lacking can't be numbered. There's too many of them. It's vanity. It's like herding cats. Remember Hannah Grace? I told you I was going to talk about cats. In a lot of ways, life is like herding cats. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried that, but I can tell you what it would be. It's frustrating, and it's an act of futility. You're not going to get a cat to do anything it doesn't want to do, much less herd a cat. That's the idea, and I'll get into that more in just a minute. Then thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, Solomon states that even wisdom has its limits. It's like the more the preacher understood in this life under the sun, the greater was the frustration and the greater his despair. Look at 16. I commune with my own heart. I said in my heart, look here, lo, I'm come to great estate. I've gotten to be great, and I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. That's great, Solomon. But wisdom moved him to search out folly, and he searched out folly and he found that it is madness. But look at 17. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. Surely wisdom is preferable to folly because folly is madness, but wisdom itself is frustrating to the wise man because wisdom can't fully deliver. Wisdom itself cannot satisfy us. And he says this too is vexation of spirit. And of course, only those of you who read the Authorized Version, the King James, have this translation, vexation of spirit. It's a phrase that the preacher repeats 10 times in this book. Vexation of spirit. The word vexation in the Hebrew is rayon. Not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it's a word that's very, very difficult to bring from Hebrew into English. There's a lot of words like this, and this is one of those. But from the context of this book of Ecclesiastes, I think the marginal rendering that my King James Bible gives me here, and many of the modern translations, I think, also get it right. They say it's pursuing, or it's like striving or grasping after wind. The closest literal translation I could find translates it to herd. It's like herding animals, like herding sheep or cattle. And so you get the picture. Vexation of spirit. But when you're talking about hurting the wind, that's, again, about like hurting cats. It's frustrating. It's futile. It's really impossible. Again, he said, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also like pursuing the wind, like trying to herd the wind. We're tempted to think that if we have just more knowledge about God, if we just knew more theology, if we could just read the right book, if we could just hear the right sermon series, it will fix what's going on with me. All our wisdom, all our knowledge, all our experience, that might be good, but guess what? Sin still exists, and you still live in a fallen world. And you can search out wisdom to the end of the world, and you're not going to change that. You can't control it any more than you can herd cats. Learn from the preacher. Verse 18, the last verse in chapter 1. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, wisdom comes with its own disappointment. Because a wise man knows more than a fool knows about pain. He knows more than the fool knows about life. He's more aware of life's shortcomings. He gets it. He sees it. He's more aware. Think about how, remember Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Just listen. Here's Jesus looking out over this great city. And he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you and your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. He says, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, I wondered, there's the disciples standing there with him. I wonder, what are they thinking? What are they thinking as they hear him and see him lamenting over Jerusalem? You see, Jesus knew in a way that they didn't know what was coming. He knew the sorrow that was coming upon that city. And you parents, I'm a parent. I don't have little children anymore, but parents often mourn over their children in the same way. Why? Parents will see a child make a choice, and they know that choice is going to end up in pain for that child. The child can't see it. They don't know. They don't have wisdom, but the parent can. And it's only the wisdom that allows the parent to see it. And it will be often the case, I hate to tell you parents with little children, but often it will be the case they're only going to learn by painful experience. You better teach them. You better tell them. You better plead with them. You better pray for them. But many times they're not going to listen. So Solomon concludes here in verse 18. The more he learned, The more wisdom and knowledge he gained, the more he realized that he didn't know. And along with much wisdom, along with all this knowledge, comes much grief and much sorrow. In a sense, the old proverb, not biblical proverb, but the old proverb, ignorance is bliss, in that sense, it's true. The more you know, the more it's going to hurt. That's the first stop, the vanity of wisdom. Here's the second stop. It's a place he goes called pleasure, chapter 2. Here he will learn the vanity of pleasure. He's considered wisdom, and now the preacher moves here to the consideration of pleasure. We might call it the lust of the flesh. He searched out wisdom as much as he possibly could, and now he turns and he goes in a different direction. Look at verse 1 and 2, chapter 2. I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? Fun, games, laughter, good times. We see it all around. Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, he says, laughter does us good like a medicine. And I think it does. There's a place and there's a time for that. It does do us good like a medicine. But Solomon also said in Proverbs 14:13, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And the end of that mirth is heaviness. It's heartache. Think about it. Our world is captivated by video games and entertainment, movies, fun and games. Why? Why do you think it's that way? This is my opinion. It's a world that's trying to create a universe, a reality that it can control. A meta universe, if you will. An alternate reality about life. But I remind you, there is only one reality about life. What's real is real, and what's not real is not real. There is only one reality. And he says, going this direction, doing all this, giving yourself to this, there's no end to it, but he calls it vanity. He says, this also is vanity. And since this also is vanity, Solomon decided to intoxicate himself and dull his senses. This is too hard, so I'm just going to dull my senses with wine. Let's just live for ourselves. Let's just sit outside, enjoy the sunset, and savor every glass of wine. Look at verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted my heart with wisdom. I did it with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. This was not any unbridled pursuit of pleasure. He says, my heart was still acquainted with wisdom while I did this. My heart was still guiding me with wisdom on this pursuit. He didn't forsake his wisdom, in other words. He didn't go crazy while he was doing this. Wisdom still played a part. In other words, this was thought out and this was intentional. I'm going to give myself to wine. And I'm sure his thinking was, surely there's something in this world that can satisfy me, that can take the edge off so I can just be happy in this vain life I'm living. And there was no end to his ability to seek out pleasure to the full. He had all the resources to do it, and he did it. But just a little short hop from this place called pleasure is a much larger place that he begins to describe, and it's a place called possessions. Verses 4 to 11. In spiritual terms, he has moved on from the lust of the eyes to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, one thing I better mention is, one thing I failed to mention, from verse 14 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2, the preacher uses the pronoun I over and over and over again. And so it becomes really clear what's happening here. This is a test of life that this is a journey that he's gone out on that is void of God and void of God's word. It's all about I. It's about me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. Solomon has given himself to I. And you know, that's a great temptation for you and me as well. Even those of us that profess to be believers. We profess that we know God, but often in works, what do? We deny Him. We become practical atheists. If someone was watching us, and they are, they would say, "You believe in God? All your faith is in Christ? All your trust is in His Word? And yet, this is how you live? This is how you talk? This is what you see? This is what you look at?" This is not unique to Solomon. We talk like God exists, especially on Sunday. Here we are. We've come to church. We're doing what we're supposed to do here at church. But we often live, brethren, as if I am in charge. And let me tell you again, you're not. You never have been. You're not in control of your life. God is. And now beginning in verse 4, he fills his life with possessions and projects. Does that sound familiar? A life full of possessions and projects. I made great works. I builded houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards. I planted trees and all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water to water all of that with. Can you imagine? He made this elaborately landscaped property that was irrigated. And don't you think his place stood out far and above every other place? We're talking about in the desert area of Jerusalem. He had a show place. And notice in verse 7, he also owned people, as well as flocks and all kinds of animals. He had more than anyone had ever had in Jerusalem. Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. And then verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. You get it? He has accumulated great wealth, silver and gold and treasures that he got from other kings, that he got from other provinces. He owned musicians. He had his own band. He had his own singers, men and women. And at the end of verse 8, the King James says, musical instruments and that of all sorts. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, the Old Testament we're talking about here, it renders that male and female cupbearers. If you have the English Standard Version or New American Standard, most translations translate that as he had many concubines. Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament this phrase in the Hebrew is used. And I think the best way to understand this phrase is that Solomon possessed all sorts of things and all sorts of people, especially women, for his pleasure. 1 Kings 11, we cited this a couple of weeks ago. It tells us there that Solomon loved many strange women. It said that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. They were his. He owned them. Through the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, Solomon gave himself to people and possessions rather than to God. He gave himself to pleasure, to prestige, to power, to people, and he had endless resources to seek his fame and his fortune. And as far as the world is concerned, he had it all. He had gained the whole world. Look at verse 9. He even says it here, I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. He did all this in wisdom. Not some false wisdom, not some fake wisdom, for in the wisdom that God gave him. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my portion of all my labor. And so how does he sum all this up? What was the end of this endless cycle of pleasure and possessions? Verse number 11. He says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and pursuing the wind, vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He found that it was all habel. It was all vanity. It was like trying to herd the wind. And it had not profited him at all. Nothing gained. He couldn't control it. He couldn't gain any kind of advantage in life by it. And he sure couldn't be satisfied from it. It's just what he said in the first chapter, verse 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? No profit. Nothing lasts. Nothing really satisfies. Everything under the sun in this life is vain. It's temporary and it's passing away. And most of you are wanting to hang your head and go home. But beloved, listen to the preacher. This is the state of man this side of eternity, and it's something we cannot fix, and it's something we cannot change. The third place, beginning in verse number 12 of chapter 2, is a place, I really search for a word, but I'm going to call this place profundity. It's not a word we use often, profundity. Look at verse 12. He says, I turn myself to behold wisdom, madness and folly. In other words, he turns away from the physical realm and he dives into the very workings of his mind and his heart. I'm going to search out this thing. I want to see. I want to behold wisdom. And again, he considers wisdom. But you understand what he's doing. He's doing this in such a way so you and I won't have to. So we can hear him and listen to him and learn from him. Verse 12, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that comes after the king? Does anybody think they could search it out better than I can? Even that which hath been already done? I'm going to do all this so you won't have to. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. In other words, you and I that come along later, we'll only come to the same conclusion that he reached. There is an advantage of wisdom over folly, just as there is an advantage of light over darkness. Verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Of course, the wise man is the one who walks in the light. He can see where he's going. The fool is the one who walks in darkness. He can't see where he's going. And then it hits him. They both meet the same fate. And this is profound. Verse 15. Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. There is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool, just like the fool dies. The wise man dies just like the fool. So he says in verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Can you imagine? The wisest man, save the Lord Jesus, that ever set foot on this earth says, Therefore I hated life. He has a perspective from wisdom. After searching out, after making this journey, he has a perspective that you and I ought to have. Does anybody remember Jesus saying, unless you hate your father and mother and sister and brother? There's no malice in that, of course. He's saying you have to have that in the right perspective if you're going to love me and be my disciple. He's telling us here, you have to hate life. You have to see it for what it is. Can you hate life and love life at the same time? Yes, you better. You must. I'm getting ahead of myself, but he's giving you a perspective on life here that is reality. He says the wise man dies just like the fool. In other words, death is a game changer. The same box that carries the lifeless body of a wise man, guess what? It's the same shaped box that carries the body of the fool. Death levels the playing field for everybody. Do what you will with your life and do it as well as you can to the glory of God. But in time, unless the Lord Jesus returns, you will die. Solomon, I think, when he mentions death here, brings this into the story. He is taking us once again back to the Garden of Eden. God said of Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but not that one. The day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. You see, sin brings certain, unavoidable death. And even for your precious little ones, they come into this world speaking lies. They're born in sin. And as soon as they're able to act it out, mark it down, they will. So did you. And so did I. Sin brings death. And the reality is, if death does not inform the way you live, then death is something you're pretending doesn't really exist. You better be thinking about it, because there's something else. It must inform the way we live. Following the fall in Genesis 3, God pronounced, of course, that curse on Adam. It's not the curse of labor, because you know what? He had commanded them to work before the fall. Tend the garden. Work in the garden. So work is not the curse. The toil of work. The hard nature, the unproductive often nature of work, that's the curse. That which would have been a blessing and brought nothing but blessing because of the fall, now that is coupled with hardship and toil. And God even says there in Genesis 3 that man will eat bread, how? By the sweat of his brow, until he dies. That's the way it's going to be. So beginning here in chapter 2, verse 18, now the preacher visits a place he calls labor. Verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. In other words, everything I've worked for, I can't take it with me after death. It's all left behind, and who knows what they're going to do with it. He realizes that we have no control over what they will do with it, and what makes it worse is that we can't change that. Nothing we can do to change that. In verse 20, that reality leads him to despair of this place called work under the sun. Despair. You understand what despair is. Despair is loss of hope. It's a mindset that this matter is hopeless. In the mind of Solomon, I suppose he might have been thinking about his own kingdom, which when he died, he was going to leave it to his son, Rehoboam. And he probably already knew what kind of son this was. He was going to take the throne when Solomon went out of this world. But he probably had an idea that Rehoboam was going to turn out to be a fool. And guess what he did? He did. And he lost most of the kingdom after Solomon died. Verse 21, he says, "For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity." The problem is just made worse for the man who works wisely and diligently. He pours his life into his work, and then he dies, and someone else comes along and enjoys the benefits of his work. The man who doesn't recognize this is like the foolish man in the Lord's parable in Luke 12. You know this parable? I'll just read it to you. Luke 12, I'll begin in verse 13. It says, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That man was successful, very successful, but he hadn't planned for his death. His impending death did not inform his life. He wasn't ready to die. And God's word to him was, "You fool, the things that you work so hard to accumulate, now whose are they going to be?" That's just what Solomon is confronting us with here. Listen, work is hard. I've been there. Many of you are there right now. Work is hard, and its results are uncertain at best. Even success is empty in a sense, because death ends it all and takes away from the man the ability to both enjoy it and to control his success. It's gone. And as he says here in verse 23, this will keep a man up at night. This thing of labor being vanity. Well, I'll begin to try to wind this down. You can see the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes are pretty grim. They're rather depressing and dark. But listen, folks, again, I say Solomon is a realist. He's giving you a picture of reality. He's been where you won't go. He's been where you can't go. He's been to the end of it all. And he's telling us right here, he's reminding us of the true state of man in this life under the sun. He's saying this is how it is. Listen to the preacher, folks. We inhabit a world that God alone sustains and preserves. But this world will pass away, and you will pass away as if you were never here. All those promises of the serpent in the garden, they will indeed prove to be empty promises. Their transgression, Adam and Eve's transgression in the garden, it did not bring the wisdom that the serpent offered unto them in the temptation, a wisdom that would give them understanding of all things. It was an empty promise. Instead, it was capable of bringing them a wisdom that only reminded them of their limitations. They then really knew good and evil in a way they had never known it before. They came to understand that their eye would never be satisfied, and pleasure and possessions are fleeting. Things that are crooked can't be made straight, and we can't fix everything. We can't fix everything, and we can't fulfill everything. And the reality is our labor and our life will only be enjoyed for a short time. And listen, the perceptive man, the wise man, he understands that even great projects in life have their day. Many of you have been a part of some great projects. They have their day, and their day is going to run out, and they're going to be gone. They will pass. And all of man's life, his successes, his labors, according to Solomon, it's in a sense, it's all vain. It's like herding the wind. It's like herding cats. Now, if this was all the preacher had to say, this would be one of the most depressing sermons you've ever heard. It would leave you without hope in this life. But that's not all he has to say. For the person who truly believes in the true and living God, there is more to be said. In other words, in light of this dismal outlook on life, what are we supposed to do? I hope that question has popped into your mind. You're trying to believe everything I'm saying that the Scripture is saying, but maybe in your mind you're saying, well, good night. What do I do? How do I live? In verse 24 through 26 of chapter 2, the preacher begins to give us a little ray of light here. After all he had experienced, after all the outpouring of wisdom from God, here is what he concludes. Read with me, verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or else hasten hereunto more than I? For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, and to the sinner he gives travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Verse 24 is the preacher's conclusion, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Verse 25 and 26 are like his postscript. This is his P.S. These are his afterthoughts. So first, his afterthoughts. If we take verse 25 to say, who can eat, drink, and be merry more than I can? That would certainly be true of Solomon, right? Man, he had it all. He had access to it all. Who can do it more than I can do it? That would certainly be true of him. No one was in a better position to do that because he had no limits. But it could also mean apart from him, that is, apart from God, there is no possibility of enjoyment. In other words, enjoyment is a gift of God and it is to be received as such. Apart from him, can we enjoy anything? Not really. With him, can we enjoy everything? Yeah, we really can. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So it depends on your perspective. Verse 26 is a very difficult verse. Because on the surface, it seems to say that God gives the righteous person wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering good things so they can just give them to the ones who already have them. Surely that's not what he's saying. In this verse, I don't believe a man that is good is the same as a righteous person. Nor is the sinner equal to a wicked person in this verse. From the original language, and I had to do a lot of digging, I think it's better to understand a good man as the one whom God has set his eye on that person. And the sinner is the one whom has missed the eye of God. And this clearly sets forth, in my view, the sovereignty of God. God can look upon anyone he wants to with favor, and he can look away from anyone he doesn't want to look to. I think that's what this verse is saying. In other words, God chooses to give one person a good measure of wisdom and knowledge and joy, and while at the same time, another does not have the same. And what he does have is for the benefit of those who already have an abundance of it. But I think what this really should remind us of, any enjoyment we have in this life, any wisdom, any joy, any happiness, any of that we have in this life, it is a gift of God, and we should enjoy it. But again, he says, this too is vanity. This too is like trying to catch the wind. It's a temporary condition, and it's going to pass away as soon as you pass away. You have no control over it. It's all in the hands of God. And listen, this is important. You cannot tell by observing gifts like wisdom and knowledge whether a man is right before God or whether he's not. Because God gives those gifts apart from any merit in us. You think just because you're walking with God, then you're going to be blessed with the ability to understand everything and to have all wisdom? I mean, this is the health and wealth movement today. If you're doing right, God's going to pour out physical gifts upon you. No. Just ask Job about that. Job was a righteous man, really above all others. And God took it all away from him. Well, let's finish with the preacher's conclusion from this leg of the journey. Verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Wait a minute. Solomon, you've spent two chapters talking about life being havel, vanity, vapor, like trying to herd the wind. And now what you're saying here, it really sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It does to me. You said life under the sun was vanity. You said there's nothing better for a man now that he should eat and drink and enjoy his toil of life. What is he doing here? Listen. I think here's what he's saying. Eat and drink and make yourself enjoy the good from your labor. In other words, you have to work at this. Life is hard. Life is full of bitterness. You can't control it. If you're going to enjoy life and God has commanded you to enjoy life, you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to keep things in perspective. God is God and He's controlling these things. He's given me this to do. He's called me to do this. And as hard as it is, as bitter as it is, and as little gain as I see I'm making, as little headway as I'm making, He's commanded me to enjoy it. Make yourself enjoy it. This hit me like a ton of bricks. Because that's, isn't it really easier just, you see how hard life is, just to draw in and just to say, I just can't wait till I get to heaven. I just want this to be over with. God has commanded us, make yourself enjoy it. You're the light of the world, Jesus says. You're to be salt in this world. And you're not going to be salt and light if you're just got your head hung down, kicking the floor, with your lips stuck out because life is hard. God's already told you it's hard. You see, the preacher, he's not despising the reality of wisdom. He isn't bemoaning the reality of laughter or pleasure or possessions. Instead, he's warning us to make sure that we aren't pursuing those things in order to gain satisfaction in life. But isn't that often what we do? We go to great lengths to find satisfaction for our soul in anything other than God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of life, the things in this life, the goodness of God should lead us where? 1 Corinthians 2:4. To repentance. The goodness of God should lead you to repentance. And where should repentance lead you? Does anybody know? If you repent, where should that lead you? It should lead you to the cross. It should lead you to Christ. It should lead you to God who is ready and willing to forgive you and set you right again. faith in Christ alone. Life is to be seen as a gift from God, and it's not something we can control or master, nor is it something that we're entitled to as the people of God. It's a gift. And if we could just realize this and understand that, it will enable us to live a life that will honor God. And as we said last time, we are to keep on running on this treadmill of life with joy in the presence of Christ. It's going to seem like you're getting nowhere. But you can be in the presence of Christ and you can enjoy it. Run, fearing God, seeking to keep His commandments, and resting, always resting in the finished work of Christ. Beloved, in this life, listen, in this life, things must be suffered. In this life, things must be endured. You cannot fix anything. You cannot fix everything. Wisdom from above does not teach us how to master the world, nor does it make our world orderly or predictable for us. Listen, it is not about us. It's not about you. It's really not. And the sooner you can figure that out, the sooner I figure that out, the better off we'll be, the more we can enjoy life, and the more God will be glorified in our life. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but from chapter 1, verse 14, to chapter 2, verse 23, God has been entirely absent from the text. Self, I was dead center of it all, but now when we get to verse 24 through verse 26, God is now mentioned three times. And do you see what the emphasis is here? It's on what God gives. Verse 24, from the hand of God. Verse 26, God gives. And then he goes on to say that he may give to him that is good before God. And so, beloved, this is where our focus must be, living in this fallen world under the sun. Endless eternal joy does not come in a box. It comes from God. And He graces us. This joy will come to us as God graces us with the reality about ourselves, the reality about this life in which we live, and the reality about the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Will we learn from the preacher? Will we learn from the preacher? I pray we will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this somewhat obscure, difficult book of your word, but this is your holy word. And there is so much, Lord, that we need to learn here. Lord, you said, in me, there's peace. In this world, tribulation, but you said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Lord, help us to learn to make ourselves enjoy life in the midst of all its toil and trouble. But Lord, deliver us from looking for satisfaction in anything other than in the finished work of Christ. May we find our satisfaction in you. May we root ourselves down deeper into the love of God, trusting God, resting in Christ, laboring for the advance of your kingdom, looking for your return. Oh, God, would you help us increase our faith? Give us understanding. Lord, if I've spoken anything amiss, I pray everyone would forget it. But if I've spoken anything that's inconsistent with your word, Lord, burn it into our hearts. Scribe it on our hearts with a pen of iron and a point of a diamond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.